Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, the rock who bore us. Amen. Exactly 4 weeks and 3 hours ago, I was trapped in a walk-in refrigerator. I'm not going to lie, some of the scenes from the movie Ratatouille last night, a movie about a restaurant, were a little triggering. This happened because it was my week to share about Anatoth, the community garden of which I have served on the board for the past 4 years. And our head farmer, Julia, had set aside some vegetables for me to share with you all, to encourage you all to give to us. I headed out to Cedar Grove before 7 a.m. that Sunday morning, hoping to grab some vegetables and pick some blueberries. I went into the cooler, identified which vegetables were ours, and pressed on the door, but it didn't budge. My phone was in the car. I looked for a safety lock, and I yelled, but I was in an isolated rural space to which no one was expected to return for several days. Nobody knew where I was. I quickly assessed the situation. I figured there was enough, you know, cucumbers and peppers to keep me alive. From a food perspective, there was enough cantaloupe, maybe, to give me enough hydration to last me till Wednesday. But I was supposed to meet with Chris that morning, and I was supposed to ask y'all to support Anatoth, and I was supposed to head out to the beach to celebrate my grandmother's 90th birthday that afternoon, and I didn't want to miss any of that. Luckily, somebody had left a wrench in the refrigerator, so I started using it to try to pry the cooling mechanism off the wall. My energy cycled between desperate determination, like, I will not make my mother file a missing persons report today, and just despair as I tried and tried and tried, but felt deeply trapped. When those moments of despair overtook me, two thoughts ran through my head. My first thought was that this must be how every child and every parent who's in a detention center must feel. Trapped, alone, petrified, and wishing that somebody who cared about them knew where they were. I was once interrogated and threatened with deportation by the Israeli border police, which is a whole other story, but other than that, that was the closest I'd felt to having some understanding in my body about what it might feel like to be caught up in the immigration or criminal justice system. My second thought was about my favorite Christian mystic and visionary, who is also a theologian, Julian of Norwich, was a woman from the 1300s in England. She was an anchorite, which meant that she lived a life dedicated to prayer and solitude, but was also available to the community for pastoral care. She was therefore a little bit more a part of the town of Norwich than a priest or a nun might have been. She remains famous not only for being the first woman to write in the English language, but also for the content of what she wrote. As a young woman, she had been desperately sick to the point of death, and she received last rites. And as she was on what everyone believed to be her deathbed, she had a series of visions, and she wrote this in two versions of these visions, 20 years apart. You may have heard her words, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Or you may be familiar with her vision about God holding in God's hand all that is made, was her phrase, and it was a hazelnut, and God loves it and keeps it. For a woman who initially self-described as illiterate, she has some beautiful, powerful, subversive words about laughing at the devil, about how Jesus is our mother, about communion being a free gift for all rather than a privilege for the wealthy elite of her time, and over again about the deep, deep love that God has for us, which is more real than anything. But the vision that came, that I remembered when I was stuck in that walk-in cooler, was one called The Servant and the Lord. In her, that vision, there was a Lord who had a beloved servant. And the Lord sends out the beloved servant on an errand. In that servant's eagerness to please the Lord, the servant is rushing, and plunges into a hole, a pit, and is wounded, and can't get out. The servant is distraught partly because they're stuck and hurt, but more because they can't see the face of their Lord and wishes for that comfort. And what the servant can't see is that the Lord is right on the edge of the pit, ready to pull them out, if only they would look up and see. Julian, in her description of this vision, explains that there's a double meaning to this vision. On one level, the servant is humanity, who desires to do God's will, but who tumbles and hurts themselves in the process. And that is, in Julian's mind, that is what sin is. It's not something born out of evil intent, but it's for which God wishes to punish us. But it's a pit into which we fall as we imperfectly try to follow God's will, in a pit that God wishes to pull us out of. One example that comes to me, especially somebody who served on a community garden board for several years, is the way in which our current agricultural system came from a desire to feed the world, but now is built on exploitation of the labor of poor people and environmental degradation. As Julian thinks about sin, she believes the true pain comes from the way that we allow guilt to distract us from and to make us feel unworthy of God's deep covenantal love, so that we're unable to look up and see God's loving face. On another level, the servant is Jesus, who is so deeply at one with humanity that he tumbles into the world from heaven and sits with us in the pit of our pain. As God raises up Jesus in the resurrection, God raises humanity up as well. God is present with humanity in all of our woundedness and all of our feeling trapped. And God is also the one pulling us out, our liberator. I think it's this double imagery of God that is so key to our understanding of this passage in Hebrews today, where Jesus is both the priest and it is also Jesus' blood that saves. As Melissa shared in her sermon a couple of weeks ago, ancient Israelites didn't have this idea that sacrifices were something that would make God less angry at the person. That's a pagan idea. They were not bribes for successful harvests, nor were they a substitute object for an angry God to destroy. They were not transactions in the sense of, if I do this, God will do that. Sacrifices were gifts back to God as the reminder of the one from whom all gifts flow, to sustain the community's worship. It's interesting, we just tithe. That's more what sacrifices were in that time. And tithing, not only the gifts of money, but giving of our gifts, like Luz makes art, or Brenda brings flowers from her garden, or musicians share their gifts, or as Todd fixed the sign out back for Raleigh Mennonite. When an offering was made, it wasn't the death that was given to God. It was the life. As it says in Leviticus, for the life is in the blood. The person giving the offering would rededicate their life to God as they gave the animal's life, that is to say, their gift to God. We have to bring this Jewish understanding of sacrifice to this passage when we see Jesus described as our priest and as the one whose blood is the gift that saves. It is by holding these conflicting metaphors together that we can truly understand each one. As we think about Jesus being our priest, we have to remember that priests in that time were mediators. They were the ones tasked with creating a link between God and humanity. Priests reminded people that they were in fact not their own gods, but that their God loved them more than they could imagine and was closer to them than their own breath. Priests invited people to rededicate their lives to God as they brought their gifts and to remember how God had delivered them and provided for them. That is the way Jesus, our priest, makes us whole, by reminding us that there is a locked door, but also by opening it, by reminding us that we are in a pit, but that God is there to pull us out, and by receiving our gifts on God's behalf, but also reminding us that our gifts and efforts are not what saves us, because the gift of Jesus' life has already done that. As our priest and mediator, Jesus is the one who makes visible God's covenantal love for humanity and the one who encourages us to live lives dedicated to God. As we think about the saving power of Jesus' blood, we have to see Jesus on the cross as the one who is so deeply at one with all the woundedness of humanity that there is no part of the human experience, no pit too deep, that Jesus will not be there with us. Jesus' life of self-giving naturally brings him into conflict with the powers that wish to do us harm. Those powers have been defeated, even if they don't know it yet. Jesus' confrontation with those powers by healing, by feeding, by challenging economic and political bondage, led him to being harmed himself as he led a life of solidarity with the most vulnerable people in his time. That is the way that Jesus' blood makes us whole, not because his death was a transaction, but because the one who was fully human and fully God lived his life as a gift that makes us free. As both a living sacrifice and as a priest, Jesus is not only the one who makes this giving relationship between God and humanity possible, but also the gift itself. It's hard to believe that we are free in a day and age where children in cages are separated from their families. It is just one of many atrocities. We feel like we are still trapped in sinful systems, the way I felt like I was trapped when I was in that walk-in cooler. Yet if we continue to trust both that somehow Jesus is deeply with us in our most wounded, vulnerable, and trapped parts of ourselves, and that Jesus has the power to pull us out, we can live more and more deeply into that freedom. Friends, that door is unlocked, and God is on both sides of it. I want to close with one of my favorite poems. We're in the 1600s now, y'all, George Herbert. One that reflects the heart of this passage, that Jesus' response to our woundedness and trappedness is to give us the most precious gift imaginable, his very self. God is both the giver, the one who sets the table, and the gift. May we live into its vision of freedom. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be she. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eye but I? Who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Amen.